Okay, we'll start. Continuing on where we left off last Wednesday. And Micah, yeah, there we go. And then Sunday we'll get back to what we were doing last Sunday. The what did I call it? The schoolmaster. And so before we begin tonight, let's all have a word of prayer at this time. Most gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for the day, for the blessings that you've given to us. Help us to appreciate all the things we have in our lives. Help us that we can understand your word and how you will always be with us and always love us and do things that will help us to love you also. Please forgive us of our wrongs. Be those who are sick that we know and those traveling. Help keep everybody safe and well, if it be thy will. And help us to learn more from your will as we study through these, through the prophets of old. These things we pray through Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, last week we were looking at Micah. And I'll just go over it real quick. This book was kind of divided into three areas that God was pronouncing upon them. It was a judgment against them, the restoration, and then the repentance of the people. As stated, God through the prophets, yes? Micah. We'll just wait till we get to Habakkuk. Well, it kind of bounces around, but we'll be into chapter 6 towards the end of the book. Yeah, chapter 6 of Micah we'll start doing with. So Micah indeed prophesied against Israel and Judah at this time. Assyria was busy conquering the nations and conquering the world at that time. And God was with them at times, depending on the kings. But still pronounced a judgment upon Micah, or upon Israel at this time. Samaria was to fall, and it was predicted for that. The oppression of the people before their captivity, and the restoration of the people and the future glory. God always, as he pronounces a judgment upon the people, gives the idea of them being restored and them repenting and giving them the opportunity for that. So interesting, tonight we'll be going towards the end of the book of Micah at this time. And in chapter 6 of Micah, we'll just go over some of these ideas that are on our book on page 25 at this time. God, as he talks to the people through Micah, calls for the people to tell him, that is to tell God, why they have forsaken him. So we see this idea of God asking his people, well, how come you forsook me? In verses 2 through 4 of Micah, the 6th chapter, I'll read that. Here it says, "Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, because the Lord has a case against his people. Even with Israel he will dispute. My people, what have I done to you, and how have I wearied you? Answer me. Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt, and ransomed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam." So here we see this idea of God asking them through the prophet, that he has a case against them. And verse 3, you know, what have I done to you? Imagine God telling these people, why? What have I done to you? And then he refers back to bringing them out of Egypt and sending them Moses, Aaron, Miriam, the priests and such. And God is wondering, you know, what have I done to you? And then in verses 6 through 8 of chapter 6, gives the idea of what the people could do to make it right with God, to repent properly. Verses 6 through 8, Here it says, as Micah talks back to the Lord, he says, with what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. So here he gives the idea of what the people should be doing, giving them the answer. If you ever wrong somebody, and they have something against you, and many times it's like, what did I do? What did I do? You know, and people, well, that's where communication comes in a lot. What did I do? How can I make it right? Oh, should I just go for a long walk and come home? So all these things that we see also, God asking them, what did I do? And this is what you can do to make it right. God wants them to be just, kind, and to walk humbly with their God. But they had gone into idolatry, sacrifices, things that God had not told them and administered them. And throughout chapter 6 and part of chapter 7 here, he tells them, Micah lists some of the ideas and the sins that they've done. They've gained treasures by their wickedness. Talks about wicked balances. In other words, when they were going to the market to buy foods, they would make the balances unpredictable with the weights that they could change on them. They had a lot of violence going on. Their tongues are deceitful. Talk to them about walking in the ways of Ahab and Omni, and that the good men had perished from the earth, and there was none left upright. They had lie in wait to kill their brother. You know, they could be on the roads and robbery against each other. All their leaders were considered corrupt, which is where the word of God is to come from, the leaders. It always comes from the leaders down. So you can see from the leaders, some of the unjust prophets, the priests and them weren't doing their job in teaching the people. And verse 4 of chapter 7 talks about the best of them are like a sharp thorn. So they would stick them and injure them. And in verses 5 through 7 of chapter 7, here God talks about the trust that they could have. And I'll read verses 5 through 7 of chapter 7. Here he says, do not trust in a neighbor, do not have confidence in a friend. From her who lies in your bosom, guard your lips. For son treats father contemptuously, daughter rises up against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. But as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. So here we get this idea, not trusting anybody but God, and referring to the idea of dwelling in the darkness, yet the light is what is a light for him. Talking about Micah at this time and the people. The importance of a light. What's the importance of a light in a time of darkness? Shows the way, clears up things many times. So God, through Micah, is talking about the idea of the darkness of the days coming, the judgment upon them, and the Lord will still be a light for them. They open them up, help them to find their way. So we can see that idea of God and the sins that they had done. And again, the idea of judgment, punishment that's coming. In chapter 6, verse 13, he talks about that he's going to make them desolate. Their crops and such are going to fall. And any efforts that they might have to reverse the punishment are going to be in vain. They're going to be worthless. And verses 13 through 15 of chapter 6, bouncing around a little bit here from the chapters. So I'll read verses 13 through 15. It says, so also I will make you sick, striking you down, desolating you because of your sins. You will eat, but you will not be satisfied. And your vileness will be in your midst. You will try to remove for safekeeping, but you will not preserve anything. And what you do preserve, I will give to the sword. But you will sow, but you will not reap. You will tread the olive, but will not anoint yourself with oil. And the grapes, but you will not drink the wine. So here he gives this idea as they try to get things right. They try to, once again, get produce, grow. But God's going to make them desolate, for all things will be worthless. And also, along with the ideas that we know in the future of the Assyrian takeover of the country, and they will just make everything unusable. And let's see here. And the punishment of them will be coming. God kind of promises that idea of their punishment. And the prophets at this time, as they spoke to them, gave the recognition to the just punishment of God that would be upon the people. In other words, as the prophets spoke, they could see what was happening, what the people were doing against God, to where the punishment was a just punishment. Going back to chapter 7 again, verses 8 through 10, here it says, do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, for the Lord is a light for me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my case and executes justice for me, he will bring me out to the light, and I will see his righteousness. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will look on her. At that time she will be trampled down like mire in the streets. So here we can see, as the prophet talks about their punishment to come, also the other nations can see that idea of where is the Lord? Verse 10 talks about the enemy can see what is going to happen, as they're going to be able to take over that area of Judah, Israel. They will look on that country and say, where's your God? Because he's not going to be there to help them. But although God is going to make the desolation because of the sins of the people, he will always come back to them in time to show the marvelous things that will happen in the future. God understands that he had made a promise to Abraham, and throughout the history of Israel, we can see where God is always making that promise, considering the remnant that will be left, that we'll get to at the end of Malachi. Verse 15 of chapter 7, here God gives them this idea of the things that they would see, when he says, as in the days when you came out from the land of Egypt, I will show you miracles. Nations will see and be ashamed of all their might. They will put their hand on their mouth. Their ears will be deaf. So here God's promising them the ideas again of showing them the marvelous things to come. And as he ends this book, this prophecy, he gives an emphasis on God's mercy, the mercy that God will show to the people there, ending in verses 18 through 20. Here he states, who is a God like thee who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which thou didst swear to our forefathers from the days of old. So here he gives the reference, as I mentioned, the love towards Abraham as he continues to work with the promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the fathers of old. So that kind of ends what Micah had to say to the people, as he was definitely presenting the idea of the judgment that would be upon them and the reasons for that. So that finishes up the book of Micah. Anybody have any comments, questions? Yes.
Yeah,
And
I will sing his righteousness. Then she who is my enemy will sing me, and the shame will cover her.
I think that would be the other countries, some of the other countries. The other countries, Assyria could be, or Egypt, or are the ones that were around them, because it gives a reference that they will see and they will ask, where's the Lord your God?
Okay.
So I think that's what it is. I don't know if anybody has any other ideas on that. Given the what's that? Oh, yeah, okay. Assyria is Egypt. The areas around there. So, something to look at. Anything else anybody has? Okay. Then we'll go on to the prophecies now of Nahum, another prophet, and page 26. We'll start there. So here we can see, as time continues on, let's see, so much time between my, okay, northern Israel had been taken away captive by the Assyrians at this time, 721 BC, and Judah now was alone in the south, left the remaining, and they had been reduced in their size of the country of Judah and the power that they had. They were at the mercy of the nations around them, Egypt, Edom, and some of the nations there. And they were praying that God would protect them. Hezekiah was the king at this time, during this area, and he prayed to God. And this is where in 2 Kings 19, verse 35, we see as the Assyrians were surrounding them, we see Hezekiah praying for them, and overnight 185,000 Assyrian soldiers were killed. And they just packed up and left for a while to come back later. So Judah survived again for almost 100 more years after that. The prophets helped them as they guided them, teaching them to go back to God. But the idolatry had taken over in the people's heart, so they were just not able to repent of that and to do good. And then we see where Judah is overthrown also. In 606, the main leaders were taken by the Assyrians. This is where we get into the story of Daniel and the three friends with him as they were taken into Assyrian captive. And they were they had the miracles of Daniel there and the things that happened with Daniel. And then in 597, the main leaders again were taken, and Ezekiel and prophesies about that. And the city was completely destroyed in 586 BC, and the temple in captivity for most of the people, and there was few left in the city, in the area of Judah. So we can see at this time the prophecies had come true of their desolation, and it was about 100 years that they had between these times. And during this, there's, as I said, Hezekiah, who was a good king, and prayed to God and God to help them. And then we have Manasseh, another king, who was the evil king. And then the last years of his life, he repented and was doing better. And then Amon came along from 641 to 639, which only is a period of a couple of years. He turned the people back to idolatry at that time. And then Josiah came, and he was a very good king, restored the law, and had the people turn around somewhat at this time. So we can see that, you know, we had good kings and bad kings. And as I stated, the idea of the nation usually concurred with the policies of the king and those leaders that taught the people. Now this time also, we can see the Assyrians had gained strength and were taking over the world. 669, Urshadan, he made the Manasseh a tributary, Manasseh, who was one of Joseph's sons that was given a tribe, pay tribute to them, and Ashurbanipal, something like that. He conquered Thebes as the empire of that area began to crumble, and then another king of the Assyrians was overthrown by the Medes, and Nabopolassar won independence of Assyria in 626. So we can see the downfall of the Assyrian Empire was starting to occur at this time. The Babylonians and the Medes overthrew Nineveh in 612. At this time, and because of the support the Assyrians had from Egypt, they lingered a little while longer with that support that they had. And one of their kings, Ashur-uballit, held out at Haran for two more years after the destruction of Nineveh. And he tried to capture Haran with the aid of Necho II of Egypt, but he failed. So we can see the downfall of the Assyrians after they had been so strong. And the Medo-Persian Empire overthrowing them at this time. So that's some of the history of what happened to Assyria. And then we see the prophecies of Nahum now coming along. About 640 B.C., we can see Nahum. And his message was about the overthrow of Nineveh, which was the capital of the Assyrian Empire at this time. So his message about the overthrow of the Nineveh was 28 years or so after they had taken over, after he started writing. And the idea of his message at this time is the fall of Nineveh and God's justice of punishment upon Nineveh. And as I mentioned, I think last week, what was another character that talked about Nineveh? Jonah taught the people after God disciplined him with the great fish, and he went and preached to them, and they repented at that time. And somewhat of 100 years later, this comes about, and God's punishment would be upon Nineveh at this time because they had once again turned from what God had them to do. And gives the idea as he taught the justice of God in punishing them. God did not just let them go and just forget about them. You know, like the idea of once saved, always saved. No, they were saved at the time with Jonah, and now they had sinned again and gone bad, and now they're going to be punished at this time. And the Assyrian Empire, if you look at any of the history, was an extremely brutal empire, and their armies and their forces and the things they did to the people. It stated in some of the that they had skinned the prisoners that were alive. They cut off hands, feet, noses, ears, put out eyes, tongues, made mounds of human skulls. They were just an incredibly brutal empire at this time. As they continued to subjugate nation after nation, going through their history of overtaking different nations. Let's see here. Nineveh itself was founded by Nimrod. And it was stated that the city was founded early after the flood. So Nineveh was a very, very old city that had been around for centuries. To see how big it was, I know Jonah talked about the size of Nineveh. It stated that some of the walls were as high as 100 feet, so as big as a 10-story building. They had 1,200 defense towers around the walls, and they had a moat that was up to 140 feet wide and 60 feet deep in places. So they had a moat that was there and made it almost impossible to overthrow. But God decreed its fall, and it fell. Nineveh fell and never rose again. And so all that mighty power that they had came crumbling down because of God. They were brought very low at that time because of the pride and glory, and a new world power arose at that time and dominated it. Instead, that would be the Babylonians. And so complete was its destruction that it stated in history in 331 that Alexander the Great, when he was conquering, didn't see a trace of the city of Nineveh. So it was utterly destroyed over the time. It stated that the way they got into Nineveh was that the rivers, the Nile and the rivers around it had flooded. And when they flooded, they ate into the walls slowly. It took them years. And then they were able to carve out from the walls and get into the city. So we can see God used nature at this time to get into the city, tearing away the walls. You know, you can see some of the contrast of our lands and areas where water has gouged rivers and the things that it had done. And here it was the downfall of Nineveh at this time. So we see God had his goodness, for he's good to those who are righteous. Even when Nineveh repented and came around, God was good to them. But it came upon the time when they were judged and wicked. So God keeps his promises of being good to the righteous and judgment on the wicked. And Nineveh's overthrow in verse 15 of chapter 1. You see this idea. Behold on the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace. Celebrate your feasts, O Judah. Pay your vows, for never again will the wicked one pass through you. He is cut off completely. Here, referring to the Nineveh and their overthrow. Verses 2 and 3 talks about, in chapter 1 again, the contrast between God, his goodness, and his wrath. The judgments that he had and also the power he had to his goodness and his mercy. And verses 2 and 3 of chapter 1, we see Nahum talking about a jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In a whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. So here we can see God and his power. People today and a lot of the religious factions that are going around talk about the love and mercy of God and how God is full of love and mercy and all these. But there's a time that we can see God wasn't merciful for those who did evil and those who didn't follow his will. Even people who thought they were following his will, but not. Or as the verses talks about, those who say to me, Lord, Lord, and don't do his will. I think that they're blessed in their own way, but actually the judgment will come upon them. And then in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 1, here it says, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in a day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of its sight and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Here's a little reference to the idea of the flood that came, that overthrew Nineveh at this time, and the completeness of that because of their sin against God and the peoples, the evilness that they had. Let's see here. In chapter 3 of Nahum at this time pronounces the woe upon Nineveh. Says the woe to the bloody city, completely full of lies and pillage. Her prey never departs. So here's this idea of God, the pillage that would come upon them, the multitude of the slain that they left behind, and God being against Nineveh. Verse 5 states the idea, Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will lift up your skirts over your face and show to the nations your nakedness, and to the kingdoms of your disgrace. I will throw filth on you and make you vile, and set you up as a spectacle, and it will come about that all who see you will shrink from you and say, Nineveh is devastated. Who will grieve for her? Where will I seek comforters for you? So here, the prophecy against Nineveh, the utter disgrace that they would have amongst the other nations, and Nineveh laid a waste ground at all. And then talks about a little bit about Egypt in verses 8 through 10. Egypt was fortified also, and Nineveh was fortified greatly as a city, but God could make them fall no matter what they did. Verses 8 through 10 of chapter 3, here he says, Are you better than Noamah, which was situated by the waters of the Nile, with water surrounding her, whose rampart was the sea, whose wall consisted of the sea? Ethiopia was her might, and Egypt too, without limits. Put and Luman were among her helpers, yet she became an exile. She went into captivity, and her small children were dashed to pieces. And the head of every street, they cast lots for her honorable men, and all her great men were bound with fetters. You too will become drunk, you will be hidden, you too will search for a refuge from the enemy. So here gives the idea of what would happen to them, as God is going to declare against them. Even verse 12 here makes mention, all your fortifications are like fig trees with ripe fruit. When shaken, they fall into the eater's mouth. So he's given that idea also as Nineveh, as a ripe fruit that would be shaken and fall. And ending this in verse 19 of the book of Nahum here, he says, There is no relief for your breakdown. Your wound is incurable. All who hear about you will clap their hands over you. For on whom has not your evil passed continually? So here God gives the final pronouncement. The wound is incurable. Before we saw where God sent Jonah to pray for them, and their evilness was repented of, and they were able to once again be a city. And at this time now, there is no cure for what they've done, and their evil will no longer pass over the nations around them. So here, as we see Nahum, the prophets, the minor prophets, we see many times prophesied against Israel, Judah, and also we can see where they prophesied against countries, Assyria, and here the city of Nineveh, prophecy against them. So we can see they kind of covered a broad range many times as they prophesied. This puts an end to the prophecies of Nahum, who was just talking about what God had for the one city of Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire. So any questions, ideas? So we can see God making promises and fulfilling those promises, God being a just God, declaring on people their judgment, and also preserving them, and still mentioning the idea of when he talks about Judah and the remnant that was to come also. So as we continue on now, they stated we've got to cover some of these. And then we come to Habakkuk, which is interesting also as a prophet. Some of the ideas that he has that I think we see today in our lives. Two of the great questions that Habakkuk asks about God at this time. Does anybody know those or familiar with the book? How long shall it be? He asked the question, first of all, something we hear a lot of today. Why does God allow the terrible devastation to go on? You know, he's talking about them, and we get that a lot today. You know, why do good people die? Why do kids get sick? And all these things that he does. But Habakkuk was talking about this idea before the Babylonians had overthrew Jerusalem. And along with that, he says, why does God allow the innocent and the just to suffer while the ungodly criminals plunge us deeper into the abyss? So those are two questions that a lot of people even have today. Is why do these things happen? And why did the evil people get rich and richer? And the poor people, you know, get poorer and poorer. And as you know from the New Testament, putting all our riches in heaven, because everything else is going to decay and be destroyed. And that kind of comes about that idea and the testing that we all many times have with the sickness that goes on. So the time that Habakkuk wrote is not real accurate. As I said, it's just before the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem. They had conquered over Assyria at this time, somewhere between the dates of 625 and 610 BC. And some of the background at this time was a good king, Josiah, that we know of, had his reforms, getting rid of some of the temples and idols that were in the area. But that was kind of an outward sign to tear down a temple and such, and to tear down some of the statues. But the people inwardly were not along with God as they should have been. They stated, you know, externally, he made the land clean of the altars and stuff, but the people's hearts were still away from God many times. There's still righteous people in the country, but they were a minority at that time. So you can see how the evilness of the people was brought on by those around them. You know, like you say, you can be spoiled by being around the wrong people. As you can see, the nation of Israel was many times. And Josiah in 609 was killed in a battle against the Pharaoh, Necho. But one of his sons, Josiah's sons, Eliakim, or pronounced Jehoiakim, was put on the throne by the Pharaoh, Necho, who was the Egyptian Pharaoh at this time. And through 606, we can see the Babylonians, Medes, Scythians, overthrew Assyria for the final time. And that led to the Babylonian and the captivity of them. In 606 B.C., some of the leading people were taken away. Daniel, as I stated before, the three Hebrew boys were taken into Babylon at this time, where God was able to perform great miracles with them. Not really sure if Ezekiel at this time was carried away or for the next idea of them leaving and going to going to Babylon at this time. So we can see that in Jerusalem at this time, the city was in contention, strife, a lot of things going on at the city to make the people unfaithful. The righteous people were oppressed at this time. People lived in open sin. God's law being openly turned from again, and a lack of trust in God's promises. The people had turned from God as their leader, not again praying for God and understanding what God had done before. As he mentioned many times, the miracles and wonders that he performed in Egypt when they came out of the land of Egypt, and the wonders that they had performed all along in their history, if they could understand the history. As stated before, having a great amount of knowledge will help them to understand God's will, which was the product of the priests and the leadership of the country, not making sure the people were knowledgeable in God's law. And as I stated, he wrote this book, The Prophecy, asking these questions about God, and I'm sure it was something that was on the minds of many people. And asking, how could he permit evil? You know, why doesn't he exact the punishment he should? When will God lift his hand to change the tide and cause justice to be done on the earth? So these were the questions, not only Habakkuk, but I'm sure many of the people at this time had about God and the punishment of God against the evil people at the time. You know, something that we all, even today, wonder about, and people can argue over God and his love for us and the punishment that also comes to it. And then another idea that they had, I'm sure was on their minds, was why would God use such a wicked nation to punish the people? We can see God many times using other methods to punish his people. He stood behind the Babylonians as they, with the Medes, conquered Assyria. And at that time, he was able to punish the people, taking them into captivity. And also that he could show the great value of the faith that he had at such a time. Faithful to the promise he made to Abraham, Isaac, and those. So we can see a lot of questions that Habakkuk was not answering, but just dealing with the people at this time. That's the last bell. So we can see here, this is this book is again a little bit different, as it's trying to answer some of these questions or just deal with them, the questions that the people had, and God was sent his prophet to talk about that and the things that he had to say. And through the book, we will see God's answer to some of these questions. And also, like I stated, you know, why is this happening? How long is it going to happen? Why did the wicked people gain power, and we're getting judged by them? So we'll see more of this next week about Habakkuk and some of these questions that the people had at this time. So Sunday we'll continue with what we did last week a little bit, looking at the idea of the Old Testament, mainly the prophets and judges, and the idea of a schoolmaster and how that works for the New Testament. And so we'll see what we can do there. So any questions, ideas? Okay? Okay. We'll call it a night for now, then.